Turn to Romans chapter 15. Thanks, Cameron and Chandler, for being willing to lead for us this morning. Romans chapter 15. We've been almost a year working our way as quickly as possible through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We've been going through the book of Acts for quite some time now. And every time we get to a letter that Paul writes in Acts, we study it. And we've studied Galatians, we've studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and as of next week, we will have studied through Romans. And we're just trying to get a flyover view of the letter. We're not going Martin Lloyd-Jones on it or anything. We're just trying to get a flyover view of the letter and understand it. So after next week, we'll be back in the book of Acts, picking up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3 or 4 there, where Paul has finished writing the letter to Rome, and he's making his way, as we're about to find out, to Jerusalem. So Romans chapter 15, we're going to read this morning verses 14 to 33. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will maybe remember that the last 3 weeks we've been fleshing out Paul's teachings to the church at Rome concerning those who have a weaker faith, who may view things in a stricter light, versus those who have a stronger faith, who might be a little more freeing in their view of things. They have a little freer opinions versus stricter opinions concerning Scripture. And we saw that those who are of the stricter camp need to learn not to be judgmental. They don't need to walk around with a cynical attitude, always looking for someone to judge. We saw the week after that that those who are of the freer camp, they don't need to be boasting of their freedom or causing their stricter brothers to stumble. And then last week, we just kind of brought it all to a head and saw that the ultimate thing is to get our eyes off of each other and our opinions and put them on Christ and His great commission and see people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, strict and free, worshiping the King together based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems as Paul is shifting out of that discussion when we get to verse 14, but I don't really think he is. I think what Paul is doing here in verse 14 is showing them how this has been his life. This has been his life mission. This has been his life goal, is to gather people from Jews, to gather people from Gentiles, to worship the King, and now he gives them an opportunity not only to hear what his life mission and ministry has been, but also has given them some insight on how they can and how they'll be expected to take part in that mission. So let's read this together. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Verse 22, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that is so filled with deep doctrine, heavy challenges, and a burden for the nations. A burden to be involved in your kingdom work. We pray this morning that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to hear from your Spirit what you would have us to hear. Help us to respond as you would have us to respond. And God, do not let me get in the way of that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's three big things that I want us to see in this text this morning. The first is Paul's past ministry. His past ministry in verses 14 to 21. Let's just look at that again and kind of get that in our head. And then I'm going to say a couple of things about this text. Again, try to do a flyover view of this and not dig down into every nuance of it. But I want us to just get this in our head before we look at Paul's past ministry. Verse 14 to 21. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, we get a snapshot of Paul's ministry, and this may seem odd to you, but I think a verse summarizes it. And it's not a verse in Romans, it's a verse in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think if we look at this verse, we're just going to leave it on the screen, and I'm going to explain to you why this verse, I think, Matthew 5:16, is a complete summary of Paul's past ministry. It simply says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, you see that verse? I think that is Paul's past ministry summarized in a verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Let your light so shine that men cannot see past your good works. I find it interesting, in verse 16, this is really an interesting verse. I know we get to the end of Romans, and here's what we do when we're reading through the Bible, you know, or decide we're going to read through Romans. We get about halfway through chapter 15, and we get to this part where it looks like it's conclusion, and we just go, in. Because chapter 16 is just a bunch of names, right? Well, we're going to see next week that there's some pretty interesting, challenging things about those names in chapter 16. So we don't want to just get to the end and breeze through this and miss something as potent as verse 16, where Paul says that he's got this grace given from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some pretty powerful words in there that I want us to see. Paul is saying God has given him a ministry, and that ministry is for Paul to be like a priest. Okay, what did a priest do? A priest went into the presence of God, and he appealed to God on behalf of the people. He sacrificed on behalf of the people. He made offerings on behalf of the people. And that priest would come out and also exhibit the gospel to those people and speak to those people and teach those people. So we have a priestly role in the Old Testament. And now Paul, this Pharisee, converted to Christ, says that God has called him to be a minister and to be a priest. And what does he do as this priest? He is ministering the gospel of God. He's preaching the gospel. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? He's preaching the gospel. He's sharing the gospel. He's going from town to town to town, and he's preaching and sharing, and he's doing signs, and he's doing wonders, and people are being attracted to Paul. He's sharing the gospel, and people are being turned off, and some are believing. And out of those believers, he's raising up leaders, and he's planting house churches in and around every town he comes to, and then he travels and he revisits them, and he's preaching the gospel as a priest. And that's all interesting, but what I really find interesting here is this. He goes on and says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to see, and this is interesting in this text, and this really struck me, is this text is not implying, it's not implying this, that Paul's out preaching the gospel, and man, he's sowing the seed. And he's sowing the seed among the Gentiles, and that is a glorious offering to God. That's not what it's saying. Neither is this text saying that Paul is out sharing the gospel and planting gospel seeds, and Gentiles are believing and therefore being enabled to offer themselves as offerings to God. That's not what this is saying. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't true in and of themselves. That's not what Paul is conveying here. He's not conveying that his works are an offering. He is not conveying that he's enabling the Gentiles to be an offering. Here's what this church is, what this text is picturing for us. Okay? This text is picturing for us Paul standing in eternity before the throne of God, surrounded by 24 elders, clothed in white with golden crowns upon their head, four beasts covered in eyes in front and behind with six wings, crying out, holy, 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 elders throwing their crowns at the feet of God, Paul standing in the midst of them and saying, do you see all these Gentiles, God? Do you see all these Gentiles that repented and put their faith in you? This is my offering to you. All of these Gentiles, not my works, not my efforts. It's not them offering themselves. It's a picture of Paul saying, here's my offering, God. I've laid down my life to bring all of these Gentiles to faith. Here it is, Lord. Here's the fruits of my labor. Here's my offering. And that gets me to thinking, and it makes me wonder, and wonder too much maybe lately, when I stand before God, what am I going to have to offer? Oh, I know, we can squeaky it up and holy it up. You know, well, I've lived a quite pious life. I mean, I've read the Word. I've prayed. I've gone to church. I've given. You know, I've lived a really holy life. And here it is, Lord, my living sacrifice to you. And that's good. That's fine. We talked about that in Romans 12, right? Or maybe, you know, boy, I've just really put forth an effort in this area and that area, and I really just, you know, I tried to do some things for the Lord, and I'm not in charge of the fruit. He is, you know, and I'm just really doing what I can for the Lord. And I mean, that's my offering to you, God, and that's fine and good too, because we're not in charge of the fruit. But my question is, when we get to heaven and Paul brings up this wad of Gentiles and says, here it is, Lord, here's my offering, what am I going to be standing there to give? Here's my children, Lord. That's good. We want that, but is that all? What are you going to have to offer? The King of Glory, when it is too late to go back and do anything else, what are you going to have to present to the King? And I want you to hear me loud and clear, young people, because I think if any of the adults in here are getting this, if they're feeling this, that they look back to where you are right now, and they would give anything to go back and to start over and to live with reckless abandon before the Lord. I think that's true about most of the adults in here, at least the ones that are getting this. They would go do anything to go back and live with reckless abandon for the Lord and not get caught up in this trend and that trend, even the religious ones, but just lay it all down for the Lord. So I want you to hear me loud and clear, young people. What are you going to have to offer to the Lord? Even middle-aged folks, what are we going to have to offer to the Lord? What's our offering going to be? Well, you know, God, I went to school. I got a great degree. I made a good bit of money. I was able to invest. I was able to retire well. I was able to go to Branson every year and enjoy the Elvis shows. I mean, what is it? I was able to buy a lot of good material stuff. I mean, I provided my family a really nice house. We had two vehicles that didn't leave us stranded on the road. We had really good clothes. We had everything together. Lord, I laid down my life to really provide for my family. Here it is, Lord. Here's my degrees, Lord. Here's my diplomas, Lord. Here's my status, Lord. Here's my trophies, Lord. I won this trophy. I did, fair and square. Even the ump made some bad calls. I still won the trophy. Here it is, Lord. You know, I said I wasn't going to say this, but I get up here and I'd say this. So I'm sorry, ahead of time. But we went to eat last night because we've been out all day. And just like, let's just go grab something to eat. So we go to We went to a place, and this place had televisions on. Okay? And on the television was a basketball game. That apparently, I mean, I'm out of the loop here, but apparently it was a pretty big game for two reasons. One, two ladies came in and sat down, and they couldn't see the TV, so they had to go to the manager to request to be reseated so they could see the TV because there wasn't enough. And so we come to eat together, and we watch the ball game. And what made it even worse is all these guys come in these baseball uniforms. I mean, clearly, they've been playing ball all day covered in dirt, and the only thing they can do is be enamored with the basketball game. And I'm thinking, you know what? You spent 10 hours a day playing baseball. And now you're going to spend 2 hours over supper watching basketball and standing up and clapping every time they score in the restaurant and just making a scene. And it just dawns on me. We worship sports. We live for the Super Bowl. We live for the World Series. We live for March Madness. And when SEC football season's over, we're depressed and we count the weeks until it starts back again. And then we can see who's better. Is it going to be State or Ole Miss? Because last year, whoever was better really, really made a drastic difference in the world, didn't it? I mean, it was just amazing. So we got to wait this year to see if it'll change. And Satan is just stealing every chance we have a way to keep us from wasting our lives. What are we going to offer to God? And I'm passionate about this because I'm creeping up to 40 and I'm going to go into a midlife crisis like none of you've ever seen. Begin praying now. I'm creeping up to 40 here and I'm looking back and going, what do I have to offer to God? And then I look at teenagers who can't eat without being so enamored by sports. And they're not going to offer that trophy to Jesus. They're not. He's not going to have it. He's going to look at you. I know you've heard John Piper's rant about the seashells, right? Have you heard the rant? You need to just Google John Piper seashells. He reads this article about these retired couple who buy a yacht and they travel around and they collect seashells. And I'll do a Piper impression for you. They're going to stand before God and say, here's my seashells, Lord. Here's my seashells. And we laugh at that, and we do the exact same thing. Here's my clothes, Lord. Here's my money, Lord. Here's my 501K, Lord. Here's my achievements, Lord. Here's my degrees, Lord. Here's my diplomas, Lord. Here's my trophies, Lord. Here's my memorization of every reality TV show character that was popular in the 21st century, Lord. And he's going to flush it down the toilet as Paul hands over a large crowd of Gentiles who's brought to the kingdom. How desperately we need to reanalyze and prioritize our lives to say, are we wasting our lives? Or are we letting our light so shine before men that they may see some good works and we can bear fruit for the King? Can you make a lot of money and bear fruit for the king? Absolutely. Can you have stuff and bear fruit for the king? Absolutely. Can you have degrees and diploma and bear fruit for the king? Absolutely. But you can't waste your life pursuing those things and bear fruit for the king. Paul is a priest here, and he said, I've got an offering, and it's a whole lot of people that I have laid down my life to reach. And the second part is, and give glory to your Father in heaven. You know, if Paul was just saying, hey, look at what I got here, we could just write him off. We don't want to hear about what you've got, Paul. We don't want to hear about your great accomplishments, Paul, because guess what, Paul? It's not about you. That seems kind of harsh to say about an apostle, doesn't it? But he says it about himself. It's not about me. What does he go on to say? He says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. And then in verse 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Paul is letting his light shine before men, not so that they'll glorify Paul, but so that they will be pointed to the one who's doing the work through him. God, listen, Saul, you remember Saul? Same guy, different name, different time. Saul was a debtor to God, was he not? Saul, the persecutor of Christians, the one who imprisoned Christians, the one who killed Christians, the one who had the garments of the man who had stoned Stephen to death, laid at his feet. Saul, on his way to Damascus to kill more Christians, to imprison more Christians, is blinded by light. He's knocked to his knees. He's led blind to a home where Ananias comes to him, shares the gospel with him, baptizes him, and gets saved. And we look, and even Paul said he was the chief among sinners. And we look at Saul and say, Saul, you are a debtor. I mean, I grew up in church my whole life. I didn't ever kill anybody. I didn't ever hate Christians. I didn't ever persecute Christians. I wasn't a mean old bad guy, terrorist like you, Saul. Saul, you're a debtor. A big debtor. We would be accurate to say that, right? But what we see here is not only is Saul a debtor, but Paul is a debtor. Paul is a debtor. Because you think about this. Fill in the blank. All of our works are... I know we're Baptists. Good grief. Come alive. All of our works are filthy rags. Okay, we got that? So guess what? Anything I muster up the energy to do, anything I attempt, is what? Filthy rags, because I'm a big old mess. Okay, and guess what? You are too, and guess what? Paul... Not Saul, Paul was too. So we got a big old mess named Paul, who, he was a big old mess as Saul, but he got converted, he's a debtor, and now he's a big old mess named Paul. Just like us. So if all of my works are filthy rags, if all of Paul's works are filthy rags, the only thing that we have worth offering to God is what God does in us and through us, right? And that's what he says. I'm magnifying what God's done through me and in me. So let me ask you this. If the only thing we have to offer to God is what God does in us and through us, who's doing the work? Who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? God, right? So therefore, any good deed that we have to lay at the feet of Jesus comes from Jesus. So it's like you saying, hey, Kevin, can I borrow $100? It's like, sure. I mean, stuff grows on trees. Here's $100. And then you turn around and you give me 80 back and say, this is a love offering for you, brother. It's like, thanks, but guess what? You owe me 100 still, right? Or at least the 20. And that's what God gives us breath. He gives us life. He gives us things we don't deserve. And then he works in us in spite of us. He works through us in spite of us. And then we offer it to him and expect him to give us a big round of applause when guess what? It all came from him. So guess what? We're just deeper and deeper into debt. Every good thing we do, it's just racking up our debt. Everything that we accomplish, every fruit that we bear, we're just racking up debt because it comes from God. It comes from him. And that should drive us to the gospel, and it should drive us to point men to the one who's responsible. Because it's not Paul's works. It's not Paul's words. It's not our works. It's not our words. But it's God's work, and it's God's words, and God should get all the glory. If you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't give me glory for nothing. And if you knew you like God knows you, you wouldn't give you glory for nothing either. Right? Because it's all God. We're debtors. We're debtors if we're lost. We're debtors if we're saved. And Paul was a debtor. And his whole ministry, I think, can be characterized by, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. They're yours. You're doing them. Amen. But the good that comes through them is the work of God. So let them glorify God the Father. Big trend, churches all writing our mission statements down. We have a mission statement, a mission purpose. We have to have big meetings and talk about all of our statements and purposes and get banners made and posters made and all that kind of good stuff. Wouldn't this just be a good mission statement? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That just sum it up, wouldn't it? So your thing is abortion ministry? Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Your thing's homeless ministry? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Your thing's working with the kids at the YMCA? Let your good works so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your good works is going to the nursing home? Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Do your good works and let them glorify God for it. That's a good mission statement. And that was Paul's. And that was his past ministry, just summarized in a verse for us. He's a priest making an offering for the glory of God. But then, we see not only his past ministry, we see his future plans. Look in verses 22 to 29. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. What reason? Because I'm busy letting my light shine before men so that they may glorify their Father which is in heaven. And I'm blowing and going and breaking my neck to reach Gentiles for Jesus, so I haven't been able to get up there yet. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I've already preached the gospel everywhere that hasn't been preached here that I know about. So there's nowhere left for me in these regions. So now, I'm going to retire, and I'm going to fish, and I'm going to hunt, and I'm going to settle down. No. He says, there's no place left for me in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, guess what? These regions are done. I'm going to another region. You know what retirement is for Paul? You know what relaxation is for Paul? Going somewhere new. I like to duck hunt. I don't duck hunt. I like to turkey hunt. But I like to do those things, but I just don't have time or take time to do them anymore. But I went duck hunting with a guy one time, and he's shooting ducks, and he's just going crazy. He's out there dancing and acting crazy, and I'm just sort of sitting there like, yeah, we blasted one. Dog brought it back. Good shot. He's going, don't you get excited about anything, man. I said, yes. What? Preaching? And I think Paul's like, you know what? Sykes, Paul? Going to Spain. You know, I've never heard the gospel in Spain. I think I'm going to try to go to Spain. That excited Paul. I'm like, oh, shoot, I wish somebody had got to Spain. No, he's wanting to go. I'm going to come by Rome, and I'm going to go up to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing. I'm not hanging out. And to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. So Paul, here's his future plans. He's going to travel from Macedonia to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Rome, from Rome to Spain. Now that doesn't sound too impressive, does it, until you realize this. From Macedonia to Jerusalem was 800 miles, roughly 800 miles by sea. So Macedonia to Jerusalem, follow me here on the map, the imaginary map. Macedonia to Jerusalem, 800 miles by sea. Jerusalem to Rome, 1,500 miles. Rome to Spain, another 700. Did you notice something about the map? From Macedonia to Jerusalem, 800 miles. From Jerusalem to Rome, 1,500 miles. You notice something Paul's doing that's not, GPS would never do that to you. 800 miles, 1,500 miles, 700 miles. He's backtracking. To Jerusalem first. This is a 3,000-mile trip, okay? driving nonstop, 70 miles an hour on the interstate, 48 hours. Okay, this to put this in perspective. Except he's not, he doesn't have a car, he doesn't have a plane, he doesn't have an interstate. Treacherous sea at best. Long trip. And he's going to Jerusalem, 800 miles this way to Jerusalem first. Now, why would he backtrack to Jerusalem? Because he could have left Macedonia, went to Rome, went to Spain, and knocked off about half of his trip. Because he's going and coming. Why would he do that? Because it says he is going to deliver an offering to the church in Jerusalem from the saints where? In Macedonia and Achaia. They've collected an offering and he's going to bring it to Jerusalem. Did you know that the church in Jerusalem, a lot of times in the New Testament when you read about the poor, it's not talking about the guy sitting under a bridge. It's talking about the church in Jerusalem. Did you know that? When it talks about the poor in the New Testament, a lot of the time in the New Testament letters is speaking about the church in Jerusalem. They were poor. They didn't have anything. You remember we're studying James on Wednesday nights now? What happened right before James wrote James? James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod. Peter was in prison. And shortly thereafter, the tribes were dispersed. A lot of the Jews were dispersed. James, the brother of Jesus, writes a letter to those tribes to try to speak to them. And a lot of what he's talking to them about is rich people, poor people, and the rich people mistreating them. I hope you're seeing that as you're reading through the book. These people are poor. This Jewish church, this Jerusalem church is poor. Now I want us to backtrack all the way to Acts chapter 2, I think. What do we find happens in the church in Jerusalem? At the end of Acts chapter 2, what do? They sell their goods, they sell their belongings, they sell their lands, and they give their proceeds to any as had need. They disperse them abroad. This was not communism. I love it when the communists try to use this to prove communism. Like Peter didn't say, hey, sell it all and bring it to me. Let me disperse it as I see fit. No, the Spirit moved them to sell it all and disperse it as they saw fit. And we see that in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, right? It was yours when you sold it. Do what you want to do with it. So why do you want to lie to us? It was yours. And they were moved to sell everything and to give it away. And now we come to a point where we're looking back going, you guys are in the poorhouse. Now, here's the two responses of our day. The people on TBN would say, you just need to increase your faith, brothers. Because if you had faith when you sowed that seed, it would have multiplied back to you, and you would have your own private jet by now. Right? You just need some faith. But then you drop into Providence Baptist Church, and here's what we say. You know, we've been just bathing in the Proverbs for years. We know these, the Old Testament. And people. Listen, they knew the Old Testament better than you do. But people, you're supposed to be putting up an inheritance for your children. You should be planning wisely for the future. Don't you know that there's wisdom in how to use money? You can't just go out on a whim. So you got the charismatics over here telling you need faith. And you got all of us holy rollers over here saying, you should have been wiser. That was foolish. Foolish, you knew your Old Testament and you still did such a foolish thing. Now, what are your children going to have? And you know what Paul did? Paul didn't say, you need to increase in faith, church. Paul didn't say, you should have read more of Proverbs, church. You know what Paul did? He kept his tongue. He kept his opinion. And he said, I'm going to break my neck and backtrack 800 miles to give them an offering. Because they're needy. I'm not going to correct them. I'm not going to give them my wisdom. I'm not going to give them my opinions. I'm going to put my money where my mouth is and I'm going to bless them. Because you know what? They did what God moved them to do. They did what God had convinced them in their heart to do. And they're poor. And you know what? They're poor here, but they're rich there. And I'm going to go relieve them. Even if I have to backtrack 800 miles. You know, that'd be a good lesson for us, wouldn't it? As we analyze people and as we're trying, you know, this right here would have fixed all of your children would have never strayed if you would have only fill in the blank with this little tidbit I found in the scriptures for you that guarantees you the eternal destiny of your children. If you would have just found this, you know, if you'd have just read this new book by Ted Tripp and did the Bible study, you would have had their hearts, right? If you'd have just went to this conference and learned what it looks like to disciple your children, Deuteronomy 6, you go to these six conferences with me, you'll figure this thing out and we can fix all of our problems. We can stand back and tell everybody all the wonderful things that have worked for us. And you know the best thing we can do is to put our money where our mouth is and close this and open this. Whether it's money or whether it's compassion or whether it's grace or whether it's prayers or encouragement. That's what Paul does. He's like, I'm not correcting them. I'm not dogging them. I'm not talking about what they did, whether it was right or wrong or best. I'm going to go bless them. And you know what? In a roundabout way, they sowed a seed and it was returned to them through the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. It was returned to them. And they have treasure in heaven. And Paul made it a point to get it to them. Then he's going to go to Rome. Why is he going to go to Rome? He's going to visit with them a while, but he also puts in a little phrase there. It says, and I hope that you will send me on my way. He doesn't hope they would ride him out on a rail that way, send him on his way that way. He's hoping he'll send him on his way. I'm going to get there to you, and then I'm going to depend on you to give me some money. That's what he's saying. And then we see that. I'm going to just run through some scriptures real quick. Acts 15:3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought joy to all the brothers. That sent on their way implies money. 1 Corinthians 16:6, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my way. 2 Corinthians 1:16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Titus 3:13, do your best to speed. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that they lack nothing. So we see over and over this help on my way, send on my way, speed on my way is just another way of saying, y'all need to start collecting some money and give it to me or give it to the missionary so that we can get to where we're going. So he's going to Rome to visit, yes, to encourage, yes, but to get an offering to further him on his way. And we've seen that how many times over the last few months? Missionaries coming through and they're saying, I got 80% of what I need to go. I need plane tickets. I need health care. I need these things covered. We need to see that as helping them on their way, speeding them on their way, and not sit back and think, well, if you would have done this, if you'd have done that, if you really trusted the Lord, you would just go George Mueller style and just fly over there and not ever say a word to nobody about nothing. We just need to speed them on their way. Help them on their way. So he goes to Jerusalem, 800 miles, comes to Rome, give me some money, help me on my way to go where? To Spain. Why is he wanting to go to Spain? He's wanting to go to Spain because the gospel has not been preached in Spain. Now, I want you to stay with me here, okay? He's wanting to go to Spain because the gospel's not been preached in Spain. The gospel's been preached in this region I'm in now. I've already traveled to this region. I've traveled back to this region. The church is established. It's time for me to move on. I want to go beyond Rome. I want to get to Spain. I want to get to the unreached. You know what's the crying shame is that we're in the 21st century with all of our money and all of our technology and all of our travel and all of our seminaries, and all of our Bible colleges, and all of our Christians, and there's still more than 2,500 unreached peoples, unengaged peoples. I read a little blurb that is interesting. Many of you are familiar with T4G? Just happened in Louisville, right? Together for the Gospel Conference. More pastors were gathered at T4G this past year than exist in the 1040 window of the world. Wonder what would have happened if, like, you walked up into T4G and did what the Moravians used to do? It's like, all right, guys, fix the cash lots. 10% of us heading out. You know, the Moravians used to walk into church periodically and they cast lots, tithe a portion of their congregation to go to the unreached. They would cast lots. Put out an announcement. We're going to do that Wednesday night. We're going to pray. We're going to cast lots. Whoever lot falls on is out of here. And you know what? People look forward to going to that service, believe it or not. They would come together and they would pray. And if the lot was cast on their family, they would pack their junk and get. Could you imagine how that would thin out membership? We're going to have a lot casting service today. If it lands on you, we're rolling the dice, buddy. And if you pick the right number, you're out. Could you imagine if somebody walked into T4G, Piper walks to the platform and says, okay, guys, we're fixing to do an old Moravian custom. We're fixing to tithe 1,000 of you 10,000 to the 1040 window. What if we did that here next Sunday? You want to? We need more workers to follow Paul's example and to obey the Great Commission. Listen to the Great Commission. I know you've heard it. Just stop and read it again. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You got that? All peoples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And if you just leave that up there and you read that verse, what you see is the Great Commission is not to make disciples of as many people around you as you can make. I'm making disciples of everybody I can make disciples of around me. Hallelujah. That's what I'm after. I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. And maybe to an extent it is. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says the Great Commission is to make disciples of all people groups. So we need to stop looking at people and start looking at people groups. And like Paul said, you know what? There's some people up there in Spain that have never heard. I've shared the gospel here. Was everybody reached in this region? Had everybody repented? Had everybody heard the gospel in that region? No. But the gospel seed had been sown, churches had been planted, and they were not in Spain. So he said, I have to go declare the gospel to the nations that have yet to hear. We need to start looking at the Great Commission that way, as a mission and a ministry to unreached peoples. And until those unreached peoples are engaged, the Great Commission is not being accomplished by us. It's not just about making as many disciples as possible. It's about making disciples of as many people groups as possible. So here's something, and I hate to do this, but I'm going to tell you what I think now. Okay, so you can just don't ignore this, but just like, you know, maybe write this in black instead of red ink on your paper. This is what I think. I think we need a calling. Don't mistake that for a calling, by the way. That's a command. I think we need a calling. We need a calling not to go before we go. I think we need a calling to stay before we stay. Now, I know we can strain at gnats about, well, you need to be qualified and yada da doo and prepared and all that. Okay, I'll give you that fine and dandy. But I'm saying, based on the Great Commission, I think we need a calling not to go before we go, but we need a calling to stay before we can stay. You want to cast those lots next Sunday? I'll move on to the last thing, Paul's present burden, verses 30 to 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Strive together with me. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul says, I want you to pray. You know, he often ends his letters with pray for me, pray with me, pray. He does the same thing here. I want you to pray. And he gives them three prayer requests. Number one, pray that I'll be protected in Judea. Number two, pray that they'll take this offering. Number three, pray that I'll get back to you and on to Spain. Okay, that's the prayer. Where the prayer is answered. I'm going to give you a preview of the rest of Acts right now. Okay, so if you get this, you can take off the next 8 weeks. You can just stay home, play golf. No, I'm kidding. Okay, I'm going to give you a preview anyway. So was he protected? Well, he wasn't beaten. He wasn't lynched and he wasn't killed. But he was arrested and he was tried. So, Yes, but maybe not like he had anticipated. Did they receive his offering? We think maybe they did, I assume. He doesn't say. The nearest hint we have is in Acts 24:17. It just says that after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And he doesn't say, and they threw them back in my face. So I'm assuming they took it. Did he make it to Rome? Did he make it back to Rome? Yes, he made it back to Rome. He did make it back to Rome, but not quite like he had planned to make it back to Rome, because he stayed in jail for quite a while in Jerusalem, a couple of years, and then they transported him to Rome to be tried before the emperor, the Caesar, right? He appealed to Caesar. So they're going to take him up to Rome to be tried, and he winds up stuck there on house arrest. And maybe he went to Spain between the time he was released from house arrest and got his head cut off. Maybe he didn't. Who knows? It's rumored that he did. Here's the point. Paul is saying, I want you to pray for me these things. And here we have the church at Rome, which has, I think we would all agree, one of the most powerful letters in all the Bible, written to it and quoted and used through the centuries, right? Here's the apostle Paul, the missionary himself, and they are praying together for three things, and they are not answered like they want them to be answered. So maybe prayer is not so much about me getting what I want as much as it is about preparing my heart to rejoice in what God wants. And to hang on to Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I want you to notice one last thing here too. Paul says to strive with me. Strive with me. Why would he portray prayer as a struggle? Maybe because, like Jacob, he was wrestling with God and he wanted them to learn to wrestle with God. Maybe like he's going to allude to in Ephesians 6, there's a spiritual war going on and he wants them to join in that spiritual war by fighting in the heavenly realm through prayer. Maybe so. But I think at the very least, what we can take away from this is that the real struggle is not out front. The real struggle is in the closet. Let's be honest. What's easier, going on a mission trip, seeing a new country, experiencing some new people, seeing God work, or spending day after day after day after day before and after that mission trip in the closet doing business with God? What's harder, really? And where's the real battle fought, really? It's fought in the closet. So he's inviting them to get in the battle. You get in the battle by getting on your knees and praying and doing war with God. What did even Jesus say? He looked on the crowds. He had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Didn't he? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might ekbalo, send out, cast out, fling out laborers to go into the harvest. What did Jesus tell us to do? Pray, pray, pray. And you know what happens when we pray? Guess who gets flung? Usually, I think God, most of the time, flings from the prayer closet, not the front rows, right? So Paul said, join with me in praying. Struggle with me through your prayers in this missionary work. So we see Romans is one big missionary letter. It's one big missionary newsletter. Where Paul says, here's my past message, here's my past ministry, here are my future plans, help me with those future plans, here's my present struggle, help me by praying. It's just one big newsletter from a missionary named Paul. And this kind of work is still going on. And Paul's appeal is still echoing. Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you going? Are you wasting your life? Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you going? With equal sacrifice as those who are going and giving up this life and praying on the front lines? There's a quote from Heart Cry Missionary Society magazine that I'm going to read to you. It says, "Each one of us has been commissioned to see to it that Christ's banner is raised on every distant hill in every faraway land. If we are not called to go, we are called to stand behind those who do with equal sacrifice." So should we really be sitting over here fat and happy, offering up a courtesy prayer to God and a courtesy offering to God and a courtesy effort to God while people are leaving friends, family, homes, lands, vehicles, comforts to go overseas to the unreached and the unengaged? Is that really the way God's designed it? No, we should be going by staying with equal sacrifice. If we're not called to go, we're called to stand behind those who do with equal sacrifice. The Great Commission is not some little thing the church does. It is the thing we are commanded to do. Do we realize that we will be held accountable on the day of judgment for our participation in taking the gospel to the nations? Do our lives reflect that we truly understand that apart from the gospel, no man will be saved? I don't want Romans just to be a systematic theology that gets us all up on our doctrine, but I want it to be what it was meant to be, a missionary newsletter meant to stir us up, to get our eyes off of our opinions, our ideas, each other, and put them on the King and the kingdom so that we can be busy about praying and giving and going to reach the nations for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what I want Romans to be about. And that's what I hope it'll be about for each one of us. Let's pray.